Amen. It's good to see everybody. We are happy to be back, and I want to tell you that your prayers were definitely felt along the way as we went and served in Limuru with Christ-like Academy, working with children there in Vacation Bible School. We were, for the most part, very healthy and felt good along the way, except for when you're sleeping in a tent and there's a concert going on at 4 o'clock in the morning. But other than that, it was fantastic. We saw such great success in the kingdom, and new sites started, pastors who are learning and excited about pastoring churches and growing in the Lord. And so we are well in the Lord and thankful to be a part of this church family as we get to share together and serve around the world together as God's people. So thank you for being a part of that and being a part of the journey with us. Today we are looking at actually very heavy chapter in the Bible, Psalm 51. Our hope as we went through this series in Psalms was for you to be able to kind of sample, kind of like a Baskin Robbins kind of thing, of the Psalms, so that you might even catalog them for when you come to certain points in your life, you have a psalm to go to, and that you can kind of hang out there. And this is a very important psalm. And so I hope that you can catalog that in your Bible and be mindful of coming to this particular psalm and hanging out there. And as you hang out there, to pray through it, just as we did Psalm 23, what a beautiful, beautiful psalm for us. The psalms don't answer all of our questions. They are a kind of poetry. They're kind of a soundtrack to our lives. And so it's important for us to know that it's not intended to answer every question. It's not like as we look at the in the New Testament, the letters from Paul that are saying, like, this is the thing you should do. Do this thing. It's really telling us what the song of our heart should be. And Psalm 51 is a very heavy, powerful, glorious psalm. And it has to do with this. It has to deal with our guilt. Guilt is the thing that unravels our souls. Now, you may not be thinking about guilt like up here, but guilt is working in all of us down here at some level. Guilt is the thing that, as we look at the things that we've done, the things we've said, the things that we've thought, we begin to wonder, if I'm like that, like if I really did that, what kind of person am I? Guilt is a thing that then says to our soul, you really have no value. You are of no consequence. You have betrayed who you were made to be. And the guilt that hangs out down here is a thing that unravels the soul. It is something that removes the integrity of our lives. We become lost in guilt. And today, as we start Psalm 51, what we have is the preamble to the psalm that says this: to the choir master, this is a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he'd gone into Bathsheba. The preamble sets the context for this psalm, and it says, don't you remember the most heinous thing that ever happened in the history of Israel? Remember what David did? We're going to talk about that for a minute. Do you remember what David did? For us, when it comes to guilt, what we do is we try to push it down. We try to minimize it. We don't want to think about it. We begin, even in our modern era, to talk about guilt as not something you should have. It's like a self-inflicted wound. You shouldn't have guilt. And so what we try to do in the modern era is to act as if there's nothing to be guilty for. There is no real right and wrong. It's from your own perspective. And everyone is right in their own way. They have their own, everyone has their own truth. Ugh, right? It falls apart pretty quickly when that truth is turned against you. We try to explain our guilt away. We try to minimize it. We try to compare ourselves to someone worse. We blame our circumstances. We point to someone else who did something far worse. We try to distract ourselves with all kinds of other things. We just don't want to think about it. Or we just simply redefine what is right and wrong. But none of these things, none of these things can remove guilt. So we begin with David. If there's anyone who should feel guilty, it should be David. David, King David, on his way to the kingship, he had mighty men. These mighty men would fight battles for him and work hard for him. They were extremely brave. They did all kinds of wild and crazy things in order to please David, to carry out his instructions. They were the most faithful, the most loyal of friends. And here in the story of David, we find him standing on the top of his palace and he's looking out. In a time where these mighty men have gone out to battle, he has stayed at home. We don't know why, but it's a kind of an indicator like something's not quite right. In fact, the text says that when the kings went to war, David was at home. This sounds very unlike what David was like before. David was a man of war. If anyone was going to go and fight, it was going to be David. But today he finds himself in this season standing at his house looking over. And as he was looking over the city, he sees a woman bathing on the top of her house. And he looks and he looks and he looks. Until he looks for so long, he decides, I don't want to just look, but I want. And so he calls for this woman to come. And so the guards bring her to him, and he finds out that this woman is the wife of Uriah. Uriah may not be a name that's familiar to you and me, but it was very familiar to David because Uriah was one of these mighty men, these men who had given their lives for David. This mighty man is off at war, and his wife is left at home. And you know how the story goes. David was unfaithful. And David slept with this woman. And then he sent her back. And then she gets pregnant. This causes a great deal of challenge for David because he realized that he will be discovered. Something will happen. So he hatches a plan and he calls for Uriah to come back. And Uriah is a loyal friend. So he comes back into Jerusalem. And David says, now go and stay with your wife. And he refuses. He says, how can I go home in the comforts of my home when the rest of the men are out there fighting? You see, Uriah is a true blue kind of guy. He's a band of brothers. He's like, I can't enjoy this time when all my friends are risking their lives. I can't do that. So he slept outside. This foiled David's plan, so he decided to take it a step further. He then calls him in, has a party, and gets him drunk. And he thinks, if I can get him drunk, at least maybe I can get him to go home. But Uriah gets drunk, and he is so fervent, he still does not go home. He sleeps on the front porch. Uriah goes back to battle. David has to do something. So he sends word to Joab, the general, and he says, when the men are fighting and they get close to the wall, remove them and expose Uriah. And it happens just as he said, and Uriah is killed. What is going on? And then there's a letter that comes back from Joab, and says, basically, what you said has been done. And David writes back and he says to the messenger, say this to Joab, do not let this matter displease you, for the sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it, and thus encourage him. How cold-hearted is that? Joab knows exactly what's happened. And he's told Joab, don't worry about it. It's war. People come and go. People die. It's Uriah. What happens next? David is somehow placid in the palace. He seems to be unbothered by this. He has become cold and hard. And the prophet Nathan comes to him, and as he tells him, Nathan says, I have a story, I have something to tell you. There was a rich man, there's a rich man, and this rich man has all of these possessions and all of these cattle and sheep, and he has a visitor that comes. Now, there's also a poor man who is near him, and this poor man has only one sheep, and he has raised that sheep on his own. And he says that he's kept that sheep, and he would have the sheep sleep in his arm, and so sweet, and considered the sheep even as his daughter. And so the rich man has this guest come over, and they're going to have a feast. And so what do they do? Instead of going in, and the rich man, instead of taking from his own flock, he goes and he takes this lamb from the poor man, and he serves it up to the rich man. And David hears this, and he becomes furious. And Nathan says, what should be done? And David says, this man deserves to die because he had no pity. And Jonathan twirls towards him and says to him, you are that man. Brothers and sisters, we are that man. Sin takes us farther than we ever intended to go. David's fall didn't begin with murder. There was a drift. His desire became indulgence. His indulgence became required concealment. That concealment has needed deception. Deception eventually requires Uriah's blood. Sin has a way of becoming normal while it also becomes worse. Did you hear that? Sin begins to feel normal, and it's only the truth is really it's actually becoming worse. This is one of the frightening things about David's story for you and me, is that David got used to himself. He got used to the way he had become. In verse 3, he says, for I now know my transgressions and my sin is ever before him. Nathan's confrontation of David awakened him, got him out of the stupor to see how things had really been, how things had been in his heart. And David begins to realize in verse 5 that this is not one terrible lapse, but it is a continued downfall that has been with him from the beginning. He says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. This is not just for David. What it is saying is that all of us, like I don't have to know everyone's story in here to tell you this is you, because this is me. We are all brought forth in iniquity. We all have this struggle with sin. The thing that is happening to David is something that is not happening to him. It's actually coming out of David. So, brothers and sisters, what have you become used to in your life? What is something that maybe you would have recognized earlier but now has just become standard fare for you? David didn't set out to murder Uriah. He didn't begin the story thinking, how am I going to get Uriah? Uriah was just the end of his sin. We went to HCPN Network, Houston Church Planning Network, seminar not too long ago, and the author, Peter Greer, of Ministry Drift, was talking about how he was with a bunch of college buddies who were at a Bible college together, and they were going to change the world. And so as he met again 35 years later and seeing who was missing at that point, he noticed a lot of those guys who started out so well had fallen into all kinds of different sins. And they weren't sins, as they went and talked to them, they weren't sins that started out, they immediately thought they were going to cheat on their wives. They didn't think that they were going to be people who took money from the church. They weren't going to be, they weren't going to lose their family. They did not intend to do that. In fact, they set out not to do those things. But one thing after another led them to drift and drift and drift. The thing about drift is we don't really realize how far we've traveled. The second point I want you to see is that repentance stops the explaining and starts the confessing. When David is making this confession in Psalm 51, he has found himself in the prison of guilt with no way to get out. There is no way for him to get out of this. What he has done is so horrible that there is no way. He is a man who is undone. And what does he do? He doesn't offer a defense. That's how we work. We usually offer defense, but the prayer of confession in Psalm 51 says, don't offer a confession. I mean, a defense. Offer confession. There is no mention of David here on the pressures of being a king. If only you knew. If only you knew how hard it was to be a pastor, you would understand my trouble. There is no explanation of the circumstances. Like, she shouldn't have been up there, you know? There's no comparison with Saul. Well, I mean, I wasn't as bad as Saul, right? He just says, against you and you only have I sinned and done what was evil in your sight. Now, that does grade with us a little bit, right? Because his sin is not exactly just against God. It's also against Bathsheba and Uriah and his family and the whole king, against everybody. In fact, I'm feeling a little bit perturbed about it myself. Yes, he did sin against all of these people. But David realizes in this confession, and this is what we have to realize first, is that our sin is against God's creation and is ultimately against God as the creator. Because what we've done is we've taken what is good, God's creation, and we have bent it, we have twisted it. We have used it for purposes that are contrary to what God has made us for. That's why we feel terrible. That's why we feel out of sorts. That's why we have to look at ourselves and say, I am not good. You see, remorse asks this question, what have I done to my life? That's what remorse asks for. And that's what we have oftentimes. We have remorse. But repentance asks, what have I done against my God? Remorse can instantly feel self-centered. We say, look what this cost me. Look, what are people going to think of me? Look what I've lost in this sin. And we become like self-centered in our guilt. This is not the way of the people of God. In Psalm 51, he says, now, no more remorse. Let's move to repentance. What have I done to God? What have I done against him so as to ruin all of these things? This is why genuine confession is painful. We stop negotiating with the truth, and we see ourselves as we really are. And when we do that, we go, ugh. I had such higher expectations of myself. How about you? John Calvin says, the more easily satisfied we are unto our sins, the more we provoke God to punish them with severity. And if we really desire absolution from his hand, we must do more than confess our guilt in words. We must institute a rigid and formidable scrutiny into the character of our transgressions. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. My prayer for us as the people of God is that we might revisit that sin. I don't know what your that sin is, but I'm guessing you have one. My prayer is that even today in church, in a little while when we take the Lord's Supper, or maybe when you go home and you do so through tears, you will not be able to make forward progress until you rend your heart before God. Aren't you glad I came back? Thank you, Pastor, with Psalm 51. We're getting to the good news. Hang in there. We don't need a reprieve. That's what we want. We want the pain to stop. We want the guilt to stop. We want the consequences to stop. But what we really need is a new heart. David doesn't say, God, give me one more chance. He knows the problem is much deeper than that. He says, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. And then he says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. A reprieve says, get me out of this. But regeneration says, change me. When we were in Kenya, we left with white shoes. Kate left with white shoes, and this is what she has now. These have been washed multiple times, by the way. There is the soil in Limuru is like a reddish, orangish, brownish thing that sticks to you, and you cannot get it out. And this is the same picture of sin. It is not something that we can get out, that we can try better. Lord knows, Winnie has tried. But I think these shoes are done, right? As white shoes. Now they are something else altogether. The hope is that we are not just going to get better, that we can just fix ourselves, but our solution to the guilt is for God to do something that we could not do for ourselves, to wash us. And this language, this is Old Testament language, right? This is before Jesus, and he's saying, cleanse me with hyssop. And the idea is the hyssop is a branch that you would take and you would put the blood on the doorpost of your house during Passover. Cleanse me with these things. You have to do something, God. I have gotten myself into a mess that I cannot get out of. I carry the guilt of the things that I've done, and there's nothing I can do to undo that guilt. David isn't asking that God would hide his sin, but that God would remove it. David is asking God to purge him with hyssop. That means to be cleansed from this defilement. And this is exactly what Christ came to do for us. That's why he came, to do this very thing. That's why we celebrate that Jesus has come to relieve us of this guilt, to cleanse us from all of our iniquity, from all of our sin, and to create something new. Grace turns the end into a new beginning. David has lost so much. His actions have left us a man who is dead, a child who will die, his family with terrible consequences, his reputation stained, and yet David asks, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." Restore, renew, create. Later, after this incident, the scriptures say that David was a man after God's own heart. What? This guy? Yes! Because God had done a new thing in him. Amen. Have you had that new thing done in you? This is good news. You are a new creature in Christ. The old things have passed away. We often come to God thinking, "I've reached my end." And maybe that's not so bad if it's the reaching of yourself. And you have now realized that I need salvation from you and I am at your mercy. But we celebrate because he is a God of steadfast love. As Jason prayed, that he is a God who is faithful when we are not faithful. He's always faithful. And the beautiful thing is, after he's made us new, after he has taken the sin away from us, and he's called us, like, we don't deserve it. It seems unfair, doesn't it? Like, it seems unfair. We should make David pay some more, right? It seems unfair that God would forgive him, but he does. That's how beautiful and extravagant God's grace and mercy is towards us. You may come in today and you are so heavy with guilt. I want to tell you, there's one who can relieve that guilt from you. He has come to give you forgiveness and to make you new. And we can leave this place and we can leave with our chests high, not because we're awesome. No, we've been humbled. We can leave this place because our Savior has come for us. And he has paid the penalty so that we might be free. God does not forgive because David's sin wasn't that bad. No, it was the worst. He doesn't forgive David because David can make it right somehow. He doesn't forgive David because David promises to do better. David appeals entirely to the character of God. Do this according to your steadfast love. In Psalm 50, we see about God as judge, that he doesn't want more burnt offerings. What he wants is obedience. And the God who requires obedience in Psalm 50 is the God who brings about righteousness in Psalm 51. With God, our sin isn't ignored. It's dealt with. Our guilt isn't renamed, it's removed. Our hearts aren't merely encouraged, they are made new. So stop running. Stop splaining. Stop trying to wash yourself. What God requires is a broken and contrite heart, because God will not despise that. Come to him. Confess. Be cleansed. And begin again. This is the word of God from Psalm 51. Amen.